Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
This morning, in continuation with our sermon series of stewardship, I would ask you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning. Who can say this morning that their life is a gift from God? How many can raise your hands and say that gift is always easy to deal with? That's what I thought. But we know through Scripture, we know through our relationship to Jesus Christ, that that gift of life has some challenges, doesn't it? Things that we go through, experiences that we have, sometimes pleasant, sometimes unpleasant. But through those things and through those experiences, we know that God is faithful. We know that He provides. And we know that He loves us over and over and over again. Ecclesiastes says this: "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." What does this passage tell us right off the get-go? That our joy is found in the Lord. It is not found in the things that God has blessed us with, although there are wonderful things and make life certainly more enjoyable at times. But then you might ask the other person the same thing that they've been blessed with. They might even say that it is a burden that has been placed upon them to worry about those things that God has blessed them with. So the idea becomes, how do you define good? How do you define good? Now, the writer of what is admittedly the dark book of Ecclesiastes says that eating and drinking and finding enjoyment in one's labor is good and fitting. What does that mean? Well, how different from the caricature of the earth presented by the world? The world would tell you it's completely different. That if you don't have the finer things in life, then you are not successful. That you are not doing enough in your life to achieve those things. A question that is brought to me quite often is, why hasn't God blessed me with, and then you fill in the blank? Why has God not permitted me to be happy in my work? Why has God not provided me a way to pull myself out of the pit that I feel that I'm in? And the question I always answer with another question. And of course, that might frustrate somebody. But because I cannot answer that for them. God has a will. He has a plan. And God said it is good and fitting. So we have to trust that whatever God throws our way, that we can handle it. A lot of you have plaques and things in your houses that speak to this. And it goes along the lines of, God does not prevent anything in my life that I cannot handle. But it goes a little further than that, doesn't it? In fact, a matter of fact is we probably cannot handle it. But through God's grace, provision and for what he provides for us, we can get through that. Things are not always easy. Many Christians seem to imagine that when they go to the house of God, they are looking quite sour and bitter, as though God is offended by joy. I give you permission to smile every once in a while, okay? But you think God is offended by joy. I've been to several different services, several different religious ceremonies, and they're all different. But one common denominator is they're there and it's... Amen. God wants us to experience joy. God created mankind to be joyful Christians, walking with the living God. And we should express incredible, intense joy in everything that we do. God's purpose is our good and His glory. However, since the fall, we tend to choose that which is inferior, sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the temporary. Our immediate happiness leads us to surrender that which is permanent and good, and consequently, left to our own interest, we seldom discover what is truly good. We know little of joy, of that intense, overwhelming joy that infuses every facet of life. Transience defines the pleasures we pursue, and permanence becomes a phantasm, a will-o'-the-wisp, something that is just always out of reach. Thus, we feel unfulfilled. We cling to the meaningless pursuit and to the next pursuit and then the next pursuit and then the next pursuit, not feeling any joy or peace that comes with those pursuits. Good and fitting. It says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life that God has given him." We need to be very cautious. We need to be very cautious about making this an absolute truth. Why is that? Solomon couches his language to clarify that this is his observation. Okay? This is his observation. Though it is a generalization, it is nevertheless generally holds true throughout life. And I say that on behalf of the Christian individual. Now, if you talk to someone who does not know God, they might tell you something different. That the pursuit of life is worthless. That the pursuit of joy is meaningless. That's because they cling to their own ability to provide for themselves. There is no faith. There is no service behind that faith. Seldom do we discover what is good. We know little of joy. Previous sermons have provided exposition of these verses leading up for our text of the day. I've mentioned that because the opening word of our text serves to connect us to what has preceded. Something that has already happened. And this is a reaction to what has already happened. The word "behold" is a marker here as a preacher, a teacher, leader, whatever you may be, would ask to take up the advice to enjoy life. But this word "behold" can also be translated as "despite that." Or, however. It can be rendered as, "but this is what I discovered." It is as though the preacher, teacher, leader, whoever, has said, I've been exposing the fact that you seek satisfaction in all the wrong places. Now, contrast to that what God actually longs to give us. Solomon is challenging readers to ponder that God seeks our good. And when we have received what is good, it is always a result in His glory. Now, that's a pretty radical idea, isn't it? It means that God desires that His people should experience joy, a settled, a sustained, satisfying joy in our service and in our life. In other words, what translate here should translate at home. And in turn, what translate at home should translate here. That's what a preacher would tell you. What I would tell you as an individual, like if I'll step away for a second, so I'm just Chris for a second. Don't put one foot in and one foot out. Be committed. Be committed to what you do. It is your service to God. That is why He gave us the gift of life. It is to be in service to Him. So this morning I ask you, what is your service to God? And when you find out that answer, that's when you can experience that true joy. That joy will be good and fitting because God has permitted it in your life. But let that thought sink in for just a second. God wants His people to be joyful. Our lives are to be characterized by joy. The idea that eternity will be dull and boring is actually a caricature of what God has planned. Citing the prophet Isaiah, Paul declares, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." There will be, now don't quote me, there will be no floating around on clouds like it's depicted. Sounds good. Sounds wonderful. I kind of hope there is, for my own personal reasons. But I don't think there'll be any floating around clouds, drifting aimlessly about God's heaven. No. God says that we are appointed to serve Him in meaningful, fulfilling work that always brings us joy. And for this reason, the saints shout for joy and will continue to rejoice. In other words, eternity will be marked by joyous service as we serve the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And similarly, we are to find joy in our service now. This is preparation for what we're going to do later on. So the saying is, what our life is our gift to God. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." They were happy to go to church. They were happy to dwell within the house of God. And I said in the beginning that a lot of times people come into church and it's that stoic look. Or for some of you, I'm not picking on you, but that's okay. I know you have long weeks. I had a long week too. I'll share about it later. But we are to enter this house with a joy knowing that our God saves. That our God's will be done. That we don't have to worry about that. We've been freed to declare God as King. We are to find joy in our service. How neglected is the teaching delivered by the psalmist when he writes, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" There should be genuine excitement at the opportunity to come into the house of the Lord, to be with the saints of the Most High, and the absence of it is a commentary on our character failure. This is why the world attacks Christians, because we're hypocrites, are we not? I'm not saying you, but we as a whole are characterized that way by the world because we give them ammunition to say that. It says people are expected to rejoice in all the good that the Lord has given. The joy expressed flows in great measure because we know that God provides what is good, even our prosperity, as mentioned in Jeremiah 33. Now, underscore this truth in our minds. That's what it's telling us. Underscore this in our minds, that the Lord gives what is good. And failure to acknowledge His goodness, what is good, is evidence of ingratitude. It is evidence of ingratitude. From these citations, these scriptures, we know that which is good is an expression of our actions. In other words, our choices. As such, the things said to be good reveal the presence of the Lord God Himself. And this becomes evident from God's word through Micah. Micah, you very well of the scripture, Micah 6:8. "The Lord has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So in this context, believers are commanded, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Christians as a whole, we are divinely charged to hold fast to what is good. All that I have cited to this point focuses primarily on our actions and our attitudes. What is our attitude when we think about our saving grace? What is our attitude when we walk into the house of the Lord? I know a lot of us come and so we can check that box off. Okay, I attended service this week. Is that what it was intended to be? That's how it's treated. But it was not intended to be this way. Now, surprisingly, the text today appears to ignore these attitudes and actions, and focusing rather on those temporal aspects giving us pleasure in daily life. Solomon focuses on commodities and goods that we may hold and use. Now, this might surprise some Christians, though it shouldn't be surprising in the least. God seeks our good and His glory. But of course, we know tragically mankind, fallen as we are, distort the will of God to make our immediate pleasure the pinnacle of our life. Our inclination is to relegate that living God to a mere footnote in our life, if we're even acknowledging Him at all. Fulfillment is our sense of self-worth, but it does not grow out of what we possess. It does not grow out of what we profess. We gain our standing in our own eyes through our relationship to God, who gives what we need to live. The preacher, the teacher, the leader is directing our eyes to the Lord, who gives richly to all. Now, this concept must be contrasted to the emphasis elsewhere on diligent yielding and hoping for a return. We do not do this. We do not believe in God because what he could give us. We believe and trust in God because he is God. And he has given everything to all we owe. Amen? It says the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. In the Proverbs is yet another pointed statement commending hard work as the source of accumulating wealth. Now, some of you who have labored most of your life can probably say yes to that, but you could also say no to that as well. Have you not worked hard at something one day or whatever it was in your life and you got nothing out of it? Just that empty feeling like, why did I do that? Why did I labor in vain? But God says, in all hard work, there is profit. But merely talking about it brings poverty. There's a lesson to be learned in some of that. We don't always understand the answer, but we know that God provides, and he will bless those who labor in his love. Because clearly, the word teaches that man is responsible to work hard, recognizing that diligence is required if he is to provide for his own welfare and for that of his family. Recall that the Lord warned our first father. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What a rebuke to the modern welfare system that is structured to generate dependence on government and reward insolence. Before anyone complains that some people need assistance, I'm right there with you. I believe they do. I believe they do need assistance. But let me also remind us that the exception only establishes the rule. Of course, there are exceptions. Nevertheless, the rule stands that the modern welfare system has destroyed the social contract on which Western society was established. And you can quote me on that. The home is denigrated. Parents are restrained from acting as those responsible to transmit the collective wisdom of generations, while government is exalted and the ideal of meaningful labor is completely debased. In other words, we're taking God out of everything. Everything that is related to what is good and fitting is being extracted. So no wonder defining the word good is so difficult, because it means so many different things for so many different people. But God clearly defines it as those that are pleasing to him. So if you want to know what is good, be in service to God and watch the good he does in your life and those he blesses around you. Now, contrast this view with the text before us, where the wise man compels us to look beyond our own strength and abilities, to see that behind whatever we do to better ourselves or to improve our personal situation stands with the living God. Not with what I can do, not with what I can provide. It stands with the living God, what he permits that I'm able to do. Though the teaching, and a lot of teachings from all over the world, is very much dismissed by many. And Christians are compelled to accept the divine instruction if they will please the living God. A pragmatic point of view, to say the least. We who think righteously acknowledge that God gives us strength and the ability to think. And if we face adversity, we manage to overcome those challenges. We know that God gave us the stamina. It is God who gives us opportunity and the wisdom to seize the occasion. And when we hesitate, it is not God holding us back from that success. It is we that hold ourselves back. God gives us health and the support of family and, of course, friends. So indeed, with the apostle, we ask, what do you have that you did not receive? What is it you think that's going to fulfill your life? That job, that new car, the raise, whatever it is. Is that what we put our hope and strength in? A lot of us do. But that's not what he wants. We know that everything that we have is God's lot. It's all his. This is his lot. There is so much wrapped up in this one. Believe me, this is his lot. We could spend probably 10 weeks on this. There's so much to unwrap. But it is a brief statement and it requires its own heading. To eat and drink and find enjoyment is specifically tied to work. Now, some of you might find this quite exciting. But this concept drives conscientious Christians back to the review of a theology that has been largely neglected, if not forgotten. In this day, we're lacking from the theology of too many of us who provide exposition of the Word of God is a theology of work. To be certain, as already noted, mankind must earn his living by the sweat of his face. In other words, there is no free lunch, right? Everyone must work. However, what is too often neglected whenever we speak of work is that work itself is not part of a curse arising from the fall. It is the toilsome, perhaps even monotonous aspect of labor that is the curse. Adam was assigned duties when he was created. Recall the account God has provided in Genesis. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when Moses wrote, there was no man to work the ground. He was not simply filling space. Neither was he extrapolating from the present condition to some idyllic period when people did not work. That was not the case. He was prompted by the Spirit of God. And Moses is simply observing that man would have responsibilities after he was created. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This becomes very apparent when he writes in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden with a specific task to work the garden and keep it. But what is interesting to note is that Adam was to work the ground or till the soil, plant the seed, and tend to the plants before the fall. after the fall, he would be engaged in the same work. The Lord God sent the man and the woman out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground, working in order to gain a harvest, and by extension, working to provide oneself and that for the family. That is not a curse, as some might cite. It is not a curse. However, that the work not of itself being happiness or bringing happiness does appear to be part of the curse. We should be joyful in what we have. We should be joyful in what we have been provided. Too often, individuals will come to me, and I get negative, but I get positive comments too, I promise. But in some of those negative comments, it's, God is not providing for me. God is not taking care of my needs. What am I doing wrong? Attitude. Attitude. Adam was to till the soil and grow the crops required for life. He was also to keep that garden. And what is interesting about the Hebrew word behind this charge is the connotation that keeping the garden meant to watch over it or to guard it. It was paradise. So what's to watch? If it's paradise, why do I need to watch it? You see, God's charge could simply imply that something sinister was about to take place. And it was, wasn't it? I've sometimes pointed out that paradise seems always to have a snake, as God would indelibly provide, right? At least a part of Adam's charge, dare I say his responsibility, was to guard against spiritual invasion. Parents, it is our job, our responsibility, our duty to prevent spiritual invasion in our homes. The danger arose from one identified as the covering angel who would rebel. We know who that is. God knew before Satan ever rebelled what he was about to do. And Adam was warned to guard the garden and thus to guard his own heart. So why and what would I have you to see? That work is not a curse. Neither is watchfulness in the spiritual realm to be considered a curse. The curse comes when we attempt to perform these duties in our own strength. Does your work give you fulfillment? Does your labor bring satisfaction? If the work you perform is offered up as a sacrifice to the living God, it will bring satisfaction and joy. If you perform it merely to obtain a salary, you will discover that it is drudgery, toil, that drains your vitality and your vigor. It will wear you out. If, however, in your service to God, grow haphazard or becomes mundane, we need to recognize that and allow God to instill that passion again, to provide you an opportunity to change your attitude. I hear this a lot in my home. I say it a lot to my children. I say it to my wife if I want to sleep on the couch. But it's about attitude. It is about our attitude. Now, I've alluded to the fact that work is given by God. Work is given by God. We were created to work. We find fulfillment in our labor, our strength, our opportunity, our coordination. Each is given by a gracious Creator. And our labor reveals our understanding that He has given us all that we possess and all that we employ to the praise of His glory. The vocational interests we attribute to experience of a lifetime or to the influence of family and friends are used by God to direct our steps. Now, I don't want you to imagine that we are automations without choice and vocation. God is at work in each life, directing all of us and preparing all of us for the work He has given. The sum of our experiences and the influence of others are employed by God to prepare us for His service. Hence the statement, this is His lot. The gift of God. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept His lot and rejoice in His toil, this is the gift of God. No one should imagine that the preacher, teacher, or leader is saying that God shows partiality, giving some wealth and withholding wealth from others. I get that one a lot too. Why is so-and-so more blessed financially than I am? Because God has given you what you need to do what you need to do in His service. Is it frustrating? Yeah, it can be. But God provides opportunity. When the whole sentence is considered in context, the preacher, teacher, leader is distinguishing between having wealth and knowing how to possess wealth. Have you ever thought of it from that perspective? That maybe God had to give so-and-so millions and millions and millions of dollars because they don't know how to handle it. And maybe some of us who are on the opposite end of the spectrum might say, well, I could do better than that. And you do because you're surviving. You're providing. You're doing all the things that God has called you to do. And I'm always a proponent of saying, I don't want my gift here on earth. I want my gift where it's everlasting. So if I got to work with what I got, then let's do it. Is it going to be easy? Of course not. But the rewards are pretty great. We have to understand that these riches are given by a gracious God who seeks our good and His glory. And we will be able to enjoy them as He intends. You see, the focus of Solomon's statement is a third independent clause. Let me explain. Translated, it is power to enjoy them. The things that God has provided, it gives you the power to enjoy them. The power to enjoy the riches one holds means the individual has accepted his or her lot. You have come to accept it, but not only accept it, you have learned to rejoice in what has been provided. It is this acceptance that is the gift of God. The emphasis must be on God's gift, power to which we hold. The focus is not on what people do. You see, in our world, we turn to this around and focus on what people do rather than understanding that God still rules over this world. I'll say that again. God still rules over this world. It may not be apparent, but He does. He rules over this world. And that rule includes the heart of His people and directing the heart of His people. The concept is identical to what we've seen in this text. The best response to life itself, whatever our lot may be, but especially if we are given oversight of substantial goods, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment. God is giving you permission to enjoy what has been provided for you. But in that which he has provided, you also do it to the good and fitting things that are given by God. That means it wasn't just given to you. You are a steward over those things that are good. And being a steward also means knowing when to let go of that which God has provided you. I have to be willing, you have to be willing to lay it all down at any given point in time. Hard to think about, isn't it? But it's true. Someone may walk through that door and may be a better preacher and teacher than I could ever be. I have to be willing to lay myself down for the betterment of his good. And we must do the same. Check our attitude. That's what we need to do. We need to check our attitudes. And if our attitude is fine, then maybe we need to change our work. Maybe we need to change our work. Shortly after, the preacher writes, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. To eat and drink and take pleasure in one's toil is God's gift." There is no better response to life itself than to be happy. This is not a plea to adopt a Pollyannish approach to life. That's not what he's saying. It is a plea to see God's hand in all that you do, recognizing that he is at work in your life and accepting your responsibility to glorify him through a life of joy. We are commanded to be joyful. Is that difficult? A lot of us try to make it difficult. But we're commanded to be joyful. We read the preacher's assessment of mankind and their relationship to work. It says, "I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." When we rejoice in our work, we are revealing our understanding that enjoyment is God's gift. Recognizing that he has given us the ability and the opportunity to work. Then we must perform the work he has given. Do not squander your opportunity. If we will actually understand what the preacher is saying, we need to look at the chapter then that follows. Note how the chapter opens. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them." We know this to be vanity. It is a grievous evil. And secondly, the thrust of the teaching is to remind us that there is a difference between having things and being able to enjoy the things that we have. Having and enjoying are separate gifts. There was a preacher who was wonderfully gifted in giving exposition of the word, and he blessed many with his insights. However, he harbored a dark secret. He was jealous of the possessions of others. He would complain that he didn't have what another had, though he was considerably younger in the work, and though he had only begun to work in that region where he lived. It became very apparent that he was focused on acquiring. but he lacked the capacity to enjoy what he did have. His eye was not focused on what God had given, and thus he failed in the work God had given. Occupied with joy in his heart, Scripture says he will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Life has passed far more quickly than I could have ever imagined. I've been here how many years? 18 years now? Whoo! Seems like a long time. Some of you are like, ah, water in the bucket, coin in the bucket, right? Seems like a long time for me. And I hope it's many, many more years after that. But I can say with confidence that I have found unimaginable joy in my service before the Lord. I have faced opposition. I have faced challenges. God has provided for my soul and given me incredible joy. So that the bitterness, when it does come, and it always does, so when that bitterness comes and challenges me, God will keep me occupied with joy in my heart. God will keep me occupied with joy in my heart if I permit him to do so. It's already there, but I have to permit him to do so, because it is really easy to let that bitterness sink in and say, no more. I have to permit him. There are some lessons we should learn from this study other than what I've told you. But let me briefly say, we need, first and foremost, to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another. Encourage your own heart to enjoy the situation in which you occupy. Be appreciative. A major mark of the Christian, and one in which is forgotten too often in this day, is contentment. Contentment. When soldiers asked John what they should do, he admonished them and said, "Be content with your wages. Would you dissuade them from extorting monies from others?" A practice that was all too common in that day. Now, some listening this morning here, and maybe even online, may argue that they are content with their income, but they are not content with how others view them. The appropriate response for a Christian is to focus on him whom we serve and not how others view us. With the apostle, we must learn to say, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong." When I am weak, I am strong. The teaching is iterated by the apostle when he affirms to the saints in Philippi. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And so the point is sufficiently important to iterate. We do as Paul did when he reminds Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." We will do well to cease looking at what we don't have, and we learn to appreciate what we do have. We are warned, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I'm good with that. I don't always practice it, but I'm good with that. We need to learn to rejoice in God, praising Him for what He has given, because this is the mark of the one who knows the living God. And we are taught, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. But we also know that this is not true for the unsaved, which is why it's important that we, quote unquote, get to work as Christians. Because this is not true for them. Listen to the word of the Lord on this matter. He says, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And then later on in Proverbs 19, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. So another good lesson that we could learn this morning from all of this is that any good that we enjoy is the gift of God. Because this is true, we should look to God, enjoying the giving as much as the gift. You see, the great sin of the prosperity gospel is the misplaced emphasis on and of what is taught. Those trapped in the dreadful teaching praise the gift rather than the giver. Because it is God who gives the greatest gifts. And among those great gifts is the ability to enjoy what is given. When we recognize the giver, we will cultivate a grateful heart. The absence of gratitude is a characteristic of those sliding downward and away from righteousness. And as we are taught, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, because they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the final lesson we take from this is that we give ourselves to labor. We give ourselves to labor, whether in earning our living or whether in service to the King. Each Christian must give himself or herself to labor. The apostle has taught us, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And to be certain, the message this day speaks to our labor with our hands or with our minds. But however, we dare not neglect the fact that our service before the Master among His people is similarly in view. Because the word of our Lord teaches, whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And soon after writing these words, Paul delivered this encouragement for Christians to work. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Give yourself to labor. Christians are to honor God through excelling at the labor that they perform. Because none of us know how long we have before it's all said and done. We don't know the hours, we don't know the days. But we are to take that time that has been given to us to accomplish whatever we will do for the cause of Christ, because we know the days are fleeting and they're going far too fast. Whatever is to be done for Christ must be done now. It must be done now. We Christians must learn to number our days, because in the 90th Psalm, which is written by Moses, who was a great lawgiver. It says it appears to have been written after he had reached an advanced age. And in that psalm, he pleaded with God. He said, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And that's what we must learn as we do all things for the good and to the glory of God. Christians must heed the urging of the Lord. In other words, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's telling us to be careful and look carefully how we walk as wise men and not unwise men, making the best use of our time and of our gifts because the days are evil. And they're getting increasingly more evil. And so my prayer this morning for each of us is that our lives are occupied with joy in our hearts. For if we're occupied with that joy, it reveals that God is very much at work in your life, blessing you with the richness of his love. And if our life is marked by chaos, disappointment, sorrow, it is because we have taken our eyes off the Master. We have taken our eyes off the Master. So what do? It's very simple. We correct the flaw now. We correct it now and we look to him alone. And I pray that God blesses you and all of us in the days coming. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. That we take heed to this and understand we do all things with gratefulness in our heart. We experience joy the way God intended it to be. Whether it's good or bad, we know it is for his glory. And we hold fast to that. Amen? Ben.
Would you stand with me as we close today? We're going to close with the doxology this morning.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.
Reminder, after we pray and dismiss, we have our luncheon this afternoon for the soup potluck. All are welcome to come and enjoy our time of fellowship together. So I'm going to pray over the meal and we'll close the praise of the service. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for the lesson that you've taught us this morning. Lord, we are to enjoy things that you have given us. Lord, we are to also be reminded that we don't hold fast to commodities. They are just things provided, but they are provided to us to glorify you. And Lord, how we do that, that's how we bring joy in our heart. That's how we bring that fulfillment of things in our life. Lord, I'm grateful to be where I am. And I know that we are grateful to be where we are because you always keep your promises. You always provide. Not always in our timing, Lord, but in yours. And I'm grateful for that. Thank you that you are the master, that you are the king, and you reign over this earth still. And Lord, I pray as we go into this new year that you will continue to provide opportunities for all of us here to let your glory shine through us in all the things that we say and do. Lord, let it be to your glory. Bless us now as we leave and we head to lunch this afternoon. We thank you for the hands that have prepared it. We thank you for the opportunity to go in fellowship with one another. And Lord, we're just grateful for who you are. We thank you and we love you. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week this week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.